Well, this is fun to be looking at the end of the Gospel of John here in these weeks following the resurrection. And so I want to just keep going on that this morning in the first part of chapter 21. Still looking at this amazing juxtaposition of Jesus as best friend forever, but today looking at humble king. I mean, this is the resurrected Christ. This is the victorious Messiah, the one who has conquered death and the grave, beaten back the enemy, put him on notice that his time was limited, has proven himself to be the fulfiller of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And then he turns up on these days following the resurrection to his disciples in just really surprising ways. And so we looked last week at that story of Thomas and just Jesus' incredible intimacy that he not just initiates but continues. And so today I wanted to look at this thing about best friend forever, humble king, in the first 14 verses of chapter 21 in John. So just as an introduction I've written, it's now been 4 weeks since Jesus came back to life from the dead in the isolation of the tomb. He's been seen twice by his closest friends, his band of disciples. Both times he chose to visit by showing his otherness, simply materializing in front of them rather than knocking and waiting for a response from inside the room where they were meeting in or hiding in sadness and fear. The third time, again, he succeeds in mesmerizing his buddies, but with a completely different tactic. So I got confused this morning about blanks and filled in blanks, and so everybody got filled in blanks. So anyway, I wasn't sure what I was doing. But anyway, so you've got the blanks there. So my first point is asking the question, so now he's a fishing guide? Let's look at the first 6 verses. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or another word for Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So Jesus is standing on the shore. These guys are 300 feet out, kind of from shore. It's pretty obvious they haven't caught anything. They're all just sitting quietly in the boat waiting for something to happen, although now that the sun is up, it's not likely that the fish will be up like they were during the night. And Jesus does this thing where he's not a fisherman, but he says, "So you haven't caught any fish? Throw your net on the right side of the boat." Right as opposed to left, I suspect, and not right as opposed to wrong. But either way, they throw the net out, and instantly the net fills with fish, and they're not even able to pull it up into the boat because it is so heavy. So there's 7 of them, 7 big burly fishermen, and they can't manage to get this net up into the boat because it's so full and it's so heavy. That's surprising enough. But if we look back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus calls his disciples, if we remember this story, this is the thing that makes this really pop out to life. In Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, one day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also another name for Sea of Galilee for some reason, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. That's how Jesus called these guys. With such a large catch of fish, and they knew something was really weird. I mean, we've been working all night. There's been nothing. Obviously, there are no fish in the area. Jesus put out into deep water and try again. And instantly, their nets are so full, they begin to break at the weight of the fish that are in this boat. And so Peter's response to God's, to Jesus' holiness is, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Instantly, there was something that happened that made Peter recognized the holiness of Jesus, this person that they didn't really understand, and he said, "I can't be in your presence because I am unworthy. I am not holy." Now fast forward to the end of the time that Jesus is going to spend with his disciples, and now it's after the resurrection, 4 weeks after the resurrection, and they're out and they've one more time spent a night with no catch. Jesus calls out, tells them to throw their nets on the right side of the boat. They do. Instantly, the net is filled with fish. Do you think some of these guys are going, "We've seen this happen before. Like, what is this?" And so, that inrush of fish into their nets had to do something in their minds and in their hearts. It's like, "We've seen this before. We've watched this happen before. What was the circumstance that made this happen before?" And so here's Jesus not just trying to wow them with how many fish he can put in their nets, but he's come out early in the morning looking for them, obviously, on the beach, looking, scanning the horizon, finally catches the boat as it kind of moves its way past and calls out to them. And then he provides them with far more than they expected for a night's catch. And so, what is this resurrected, conquering Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what is he doing helping these fishermen find fish? What is he doing? And I think he's trying to tell them and tell us that not only is he the resurrected one, but he's our best friend forever, and he is also the humble king, where it's not beneath him to help people find fish. And of course, if you remember what we just read in Luke chapter 5, he told Peter, "Don't be afraid of the number of fish, because from now on you'll catch men as you've been catching fish." Of course, back in Luke 5, when he was first calling Peter, Peter was overwhelmed with this holiness. And of course, right after that section, it says they left their boats and followed him. And so now Peter is still trying to get it right. And of course, you'll remember just a month before, when Jesus was taken in on trial, Peter, in his boldness and bravery, denied that he even knew Jesus. And so now they're out in their boats, and Jesus is telling them to put their nets down, get more fish. It happens, and something is, there's this earthquake that's happening in their hearts. It's like, something is really up here, but what is it? What's going on? What's happening in this whole scenario? And they're beginning to understand, I think, a little bit. So if you move on, verses 7 through 11, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, of course, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him," for he had taken it off, "and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net." They couldn't get it into the boat, so they're towing it full of fish, "for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. I think everyone is getting pretty much on the verge of recognizing when they got the net full of fish, they were making the connection with Luke chapter 5. And it's like, well, it's really obvious, even though they're 300 feet offshore and they weren't really sure who that was. When the net filled with fish, I think everyone recognized it. John was the first to say, "It's the Lord." And Peter didn't need any more than that. He was thinking, it must be Jesus. And as soon as he said that, here's Peter now, and this is really an amazing thing. Well, first of all, you know, they take off their robes, then they just have their tunic, shorter tunics on to be working, trying to get the nets in and everything. So Peter wraps his robe around him to jump in the water, which is a little counterintuitive. You know, it's like the more you have on, the more difficulty you have in swimming or moving through the water. But he did that. But isn't it amazing that Peter has had two encounters with Jesus now in the upper room where they were meeting? It hasn't completely been resolved yet, Peter's relationship with Jesus and as a disciple since his denial. But something in Peter's heart says, Jesus has come to us again. And it seems like at the beginning, after the resurrection, Jesus wasn't with them every day like he was before. It seemed like he would come, and there would be some time, and then he would come back again. Here it is, now just the third time that the disciples have seen Jesus, that he's come looking for them. And Peter jumps out of the boat and makes his way to the shore ahead of everybody else, which is standard procedure for Peter. He's always the boisterous one. He's always the one to jump into action first, thinking later. And I'm kind of thinking in Peter's mind, it's like halfway to the shore, he's like, what am I doing? I'm going to be the only one on shore with Jesus, and I'm not sure I can really look him in the eye. There's not really been any recorded evidence that Peter and Jesus have had this conversation yet. And so Peter's a little embarrassed. Have you ever done something really stupid and embarrassing, and then you're in the presence of this person to whom you've done it, and it hasn't really been settled yet, and you're kind of uncomfortable in the room and hoping you can sit far enough away that, you know, you don't have to really make contact? So Peter's, in his boldness, he's jumped out of the boat, and he's making his way to the shore, and then he realizes, this might not be such a good idea. What am I going to do when I get there? And so I think halfway in, he must have started wondering, how am I going to cover up for the fact that I've run? Here I am getting there as fast as I can, but I don't know what to do when I get there. And so the second point here is he a short order cook? Because what they see is there's a fire. There's fish cooking and bread already prepared. Jesus has come down to the beach to meet with these disciples to make them breakfast. The resurrected Messiah has nothing better to do with his time than to come down to these hapless fishermen and help them to find fish and then make them breakfast on the beach. I mean, if you stop and think about it, the God of angel armies, as Peterson calls him in the message, the God of angel armies takes time to make breakfast on the beach for seven of his disciples. Kind of begs the question, like, why? Why would he bother? What is he doing? He's showing that even in this new relationship that he has, this the conquering hero, the one who has accomplished the prophecies of the Old Testament, his relationship with his disciples hasn't changed. He still wants the intimacy. He's still willing to do what they need to restore fellowship, to restore relationship. And I think this is just amazing. I mean, no other world religion, first of all, has a resurrected Messiah, but they certainly don't have one that would take time out to make bread and to cook fish and have breakfast on the beach. And so this is just, to me, just such an amazing story that Jesus is there to make breakfast for these guys. Verse 11, though, is the confirmation for me. When Jesus brings some of the fish, I think Peter, who was on the beach now with the guys, but slowing down somewhat to kind of give them time to catch up, when Jesus says, bring some of the fish you've just caught, verse 11 says, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. I think he was so excited to have something to do, to get away from this awkward thing that he had set up for himself. He's coming up onto the shore. Jesus is right there by the fire, and he's so excited to have something, so he runs off and he drags the net in, something probably by himself, like the other guys weren't able to do together. This huge thing, I think it's really funny that John even records that there were 153 fish. You know, I was trying to think, I wonder why there was 153 fish. So, you know, I was doing this silliness as I was thinking, 153. So between them, there were eight of them with Jesus. And so maybe they ate 13 fish, which left 140 fish. There were seven disciples. That was 20 fish each to sell. I have no idea why there were 153. It just seems crazy to me. But he mentions this, that normally the nets would have started to break if there were that many fish in them, and they didn't. So Jesus is a fishing guide. He's a short order cook. And number three, he's the breakfast server. Verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Have they ever had that happen before? Jesus serving bread and fish? This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this time he didn't have to multiply it to feed 4,000 or 5,000 people. But this simple act of Jesus serving bread and fish to his disciples, so much rich symbolism must be making itself known in the hearts and heads of these guys who are there going, what's going on? I love this when John says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? What does John mean? Because right after that he says, they knew it was the Lord. So why would they need to ask, who was he? I think the reason they were asking, in their heads, they were saying, who are you? Because they're thinking, you're the resurrected Messiah. You've risen from the dead. You've accomplished all these things. So what is this? Like, why are you doing this? We're not expecting you to do this. And, you know, I guess it would be similar to, you know, somebody in a small village in England, and all of a sudden, there's a crowd of them walking by a door, and there's an open door, and there's a smell of breakfast cooking, and the queen walks out and says, I'm just making breakfast for you all this morning. Could you please come in and have some breakfast with me? With probably a little better accent than that. But, you know, the shock of going, you're the Queen of England. We're not, you know, I mean, they'd be really say, probably somebody would go, who are you? Because you can't be the Queen of England, because the Queen of England doesn't do that, and nor would she. You know, that just couldn't happen. It's not possible. And so in their frame of thinking, it's just like, if anything, we should be serving you. We don't understand why you're serving us, why you're doing this. And somewhere in their thinking, there's got to be this reasoning of, oh yeah, this is what Jesus taught us. And then, you know, somebody is bound to be thinking of the, you know, their Last Supper together. And what did Jesus do? You know, takes off his robe, ties a towel around him, and then he washes their feet. This humbling, embarrassing act of servanthood that these disciples were embarrassed. Peter was, of course, embarrassed and the first to say, never, you're not going to do that to me, no way. And she says, well, if I don't do it, then you have no part in me. And then Peter says, okay, then I'll do the full shower business. And Jesus says, no, you only need your feet washed and the rest is good. But what a shockingly humble thing for for Jesus to do. And so they're kind of remembering that he does this. But before, they weren't really sure who Jesus was totally. Now they've kind of gotten it. Since his resurrection and since those two times he just kind of materialized, you know, kind of filtered into the room in front of them, and they got a chance to see him and have a confirmation that he was actually risen from the dead. But they're still, like we are, trying to figure out, who are you in your totality? I mean, what more is there for us to learn about you? And, you know, sometimes, like in worship, when we're this morning, you know, I was just overwhelmed with, it doesn't matter how long we've known the Lord, we only know a little bit. You know, it's like that quote that someone used yesterday at the Summit Christian Academy of graduation, that at any given moment, God's up to at least 10,000 things, and we might be aware of one or two of them. And so I think when John records this and said, none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? Because they're saying, okay, we know this, we've established this, we know this, we know you did this, we know this. Peter, James, and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Elijah and Moses standing beside him. They saw all of that. They watched the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead, all of those kind of things, the shocking things that Jesus did, the people that he associated with. They saw all of that happen. They watched what happened during what we refer to as Holy Week, and Jesus' arrest and all of those kind of things. So they're catching all that part, and then they get, as we talked about last week, they're right in the middle of their depression and their sadness and their mourning, and then Jesus is risen from the dead, and they have to try to make sense of, how did that happen? And, oh, that is what he said, but how did he do that? Well, who is he really? And then they're kind of getting used to the idea that he's the king and he's the ruler and he's in charge and he knows what he's doing. And then he does something that is not like a ruler and not like one who's in charge and not like one who is a king. He comes and helps them to know how to fish. And then he prepares breakfast. And then he serves them breakfast. And they're going, I don't think I get this. What else is there that we need to know? What pieces of this puzzle are we missing? And often I ask myself that. What pieces of the puzzle do we miss when Jesus has given all these instructions? We have 2,000 years of church history that we can refer to, and the times when there was a great movement toward the heart of God and a great understanding. And here are these disciples, and they're just 4 weeks from the resurrection at this point, and they're just trying to figure out what all is happening here. And in Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 1, when Luke records that for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus made appearances to the disciples and taught them and spent time with them before he was taken up from them on that hill outside the city. So for 40 days, you know, and 40 days is a great number in the Bible, many things for 40s. But Jesus is spending these 40 days helping his disciples, helping us to know that even now, as the conquering king, the one who has the power over death and the grave, even with that accomplishment, my relationship stays the same, and I care about the smallest thing. I care about whether you caught fish at night. I care about having personal time with you, making breakfast for you, and sharing breakfast on the beach with you. What an intimate, unkingly, non-ruling kind of thing Jesus did. All to show his disciples that this is your best friend forever, and who is the humble king, showing you how to move out, how to live for me. I think this is a powerful story, of course. And then next week we'll look at the remainder of chapter 21, that great story with Peter. But this morning, you know, just understanding that he's, for us, he's our best friend forever, but he's also the humble king. He's in charge. He's in charge of our destiny. He's the one who's paved the way for us to come by faith into this eternal life. What an awesome responsibility it is to know this one and to live for him and to live lives that please your heart, as we sang this morning. I love that. I love that song that we sang. So as we move our way through from the resurrection through to in a few weeks, we celebrate Pentecost, just focusing in on this resurrected Messiah and who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so in need of knowing, as the disciples needed to know, who are you? And by your grace, would you open our understanding to know more of who you are? And that we would be so caught up by your holiness and your beauty that our lives would be transformed anew. We can be your kids, but oh, we have so much to learn. We have so many aspects of our old nature that we still need to get control over so that we can reflect you to the world around us. Thank you for being the humble king that comes and is not too big to take care of the smallest details and make sure that we're provided for and to make sure that we're in fellowship and that we're in relationship. And who has not become distant so that we can no longer touch your heart. But you come down to us when we can't get to you. And you meet with us. And so on this day, as we gather in this place, Father, would you afresh touch our hearts with the understanding that as the conquering one, you are also still and always best friend forever, humble king. You know our needs, you know our hearts, you know those frail places where we feel like we're not going to make it, when we feel like we're too stressed, too stretched, too much is demanded, too little is given. And then we come to you and we find all our answers in you. Thank you for being the one who surprises us always with love, with grace, with forgiveness, with provision. Help us to honor you in the way we live our lives. And Father, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Small group like this, if we need prayer, let's just find somebody. Don't let them leave until they pray everything they've got in them. Have a good day.